evangelism means talking with people who are not Christians about who God is and what God has done through Jesus and how they should respond. And so it's telling them information accurately from the Bible and about the gospel that they may not know and that they don't really agree with, and claiming that it's true. And at some point, calling them to change what they think and what they believe and how they live as a result. Whether you're doing that in a big group, in a meeting from behind a pulpit, or in a private conversation, that's evangelism. And we've been talking about it a lot lately and putting a big emphasis on evangelism as we've been looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 to 21. That is the passage that we've been meditating on. And one of the reasons that we've been talking about it so much is because I'm afraid that sometimes evangelism can feel like a real burden to us as believers. Not something that's exciting and not something that's really a joy, but something that we think the Bible says we're supposed to do, that's really difficult to do. And honestly, a little weird for us to do. We feel uncomfortable with evangelism. Like, is it really okay to talk to people about this, about their sin, about how they need to believe in Jesus? Is this something that is actually even necessary? It is sometimes hard for us to do things that are normally not even really hard for us to do for Jesus. Doing something we would say is hard, that's obviously going to be an even bigger challenge. And evangelism is not hard in the same way for all of us. I know, I've seen that with my own eyes as I've been around some of you. And praise God, right? But it is hard for a lot of us for a number of different reasons. Like the fact that there's a Satan. And so there's a spiritual warfare going on. And I'm sure he doesn't want the church to evangelize. Plus, we're sinners. Selfish. That's definitely a factor. But I think another big reason, honestly, is the world that we live in. And I mean our particular culture. I think our culture has something to do with it. We are being shaped to think and feel a certain way by the culture that we grow up in about what is important and what is appropriate. So we're being educated without always realizing that we're being educated about what we should feel is worthwhile and good, and what we should feel isn't. And talking to people who look like they're doing fine, or even people who clearly have really big problems, it can go either way, and telling them that the most important thing they need is to believe something about God and about themselves and about the world and about what Jesus did on the cross is not something our world tells us we're supposed to feel is appropriate or important, which is a little different than a lot of other things we do as Christians, actually. There are a lot of things that we do that people out there will basically approve of and value even. So we're talking about marriage, or we're talking about family and being a good dad, or we're talking about serving. That's all fine and good. You're not going to be tempted to feel much shame about those kinds of things. But not talking to people about Jesus as if he actually were real and telling them they have to repent and believe with a little bit of verve, not evangelism. There is pressure on us to think of evangelism as unhelpful, as embarrassing, and even as wrong, honestly, like a bad thing, which can create a kind of inner conflict in us between what we know we're supposed to do as Christians and what we feel eager about doing, which is sad. Really sad, because evangelism is not something we should feel ashamed of as Christians. Like, that is objectively a wrong feeling, meaning it's not reasonable. Though it feels strange when we look at things from the world's point of view, for sure. But if we look at ourselves, at the world, and what's actually happening as we're evangelizing from God's point of view, it is normal and most definitely not shameful. It is a huge, huge privilege instead, and something we should feel amazed that God allows us to do. And that's going to be the point, really, that I'm going to be making over and over again as we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and mostly verses 18 and 19 today, though we will go back for a minute to verses 14 to 17 at the start to get the flow. But I want us to look at Paul's perspective on evangelism and examine what is happening as we evangelize so that it won't feel like a burden, but instead an opportunity that we want to use our gifts, personalities, and life circumstances to engage in. And basically what we're going to see is that God has given us an essential role to play in accomplishing his plan to solve the most significant problem that people have by representing Jesus and speaking for him and telling them what he did through him and what they need to know. But to see that, let's slow down and work through exactly what Paul says here about evangelism, kind of piece by piece, starting with what should be motivating us as we evangelize. And motivating is probably too small a word, really, because the word Paul uses is control. He's talking about why we have to do this. Verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us. And we need to connect talking about Jesus with the love of Jesus, the way Paul does here. Because you look at someone like Paul, and you ask, why is he saying what he's saying to people? And you need to know that it's not his outgoing personality that is driving him, which is sometimes how I think about evangelistic people. Like, that guy can be a little uncomfortably loud in general, so maybe that's why he is evangelistic. But that's not what should be driving us, though I'm sure God can use that. But that's not even what should be driving loud Christians, ultimately. And it's not because Paul was super opinionated either, or because he had some strange desire to control people or make everyone think and act like him. It is Christ's love that is driving him. And we need to remind ourselves that is what should make us open our mouths too. For one thing, because the person that we're talking to may not realize that. And we may not always make the connection between talking and love either, but to do it right, we really need to. If Christ's love isn't what's controlling us, we've got a problem. We're not going to evangelize, or when we evangelize, we're not going to be representing Jesus well. So we need to make sure that we spend a lot of time thinking about Christ's love, because what happens as we enjoy Scripture and what it says about Jesus is that the Spirit of God pours Jesus' love into our hearts. We experience the love of Jesus. And as our hearts get filled up with his love personally, they're going to overflow. And we're going to start doing things that we might normally think are difficult, like talking to people about that love, because it's too good to be kept to ourselves and means so much to us. And also, because we are a means that Jesus uses to declare his love to others. So we're not just telling people about Jesus' love in that moment as we speak the gospel. We are delivering a message, and that message is not from us. It is from Jesus. In fact, later on, Paul's going to describe what he's doing in evangelism as begging people on behalf of God. And so he sees himself as an instrument Jesus is using to declare his love to others and persuade them to respond. And because we're Jesus' body, in some way, right now, we are instruments like that too, which means that as we obey Jesus and talk with people about the gospel, you know what's going on. What's going on is that we are being used by Jesus in that moment to declare his love to them. And so we certainly should talk to people about the gospel because we love Jesus. That's one motivation. And because we love them, that's another. But we also talk to them about the gospel because we know it's a way that Jesus tells them about his love and calls them to himself, which is huge. Imagine being a megaphone like that for Jesus. It's huge, and it might even seem like too big a job for people like us. I mean, who are we that we think we can go out there and speak for Jesus and evangelize the way Paul's describing here? That's an important question too, because honestly, I think a lot of times that stops us, or at least it makes us feel funny as we go out and share the gospel. And so we need to be very clear that we don't think we can do this because we somehow are in and of ourselves superior to the people that we're talking to, which we know, unfortunately, is sometimes because we're sinners. That's why we feel more confident sharing the gospel with others too. I mean, you're talking to a child about Jesus, you don't feel much shame. And sometimes you're talking to someone you don't think is as smart as you. And this is pretty sad, but you don't feel much shame then either. But you know, if we look at what Paul says in verses 14 to 17, if that is the place where our confidence is coming from and how we think we can do this, there's definitely something big that we're missing about how this works. Because the first thing Paul brings up is Christ dying in our place. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for in the place of all. And then he tells us that his death was necessary so that we would no longer live for ourselves. One died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that they who live would no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf, which of course means that we were so sinful that the Son of God had to become man to die on a cross to take our punishment, and that we were so enslaved to a self-centered lifestyle that he had to come and rescue us from that, which makes feeling superior to the people that you're talking to crazy, like insane. That cannot be why you're doing this, because when it comes to your relationship with God, what is there about you that could possibly make you feel that way? I mean, your sins needed to be forgiven just like theirs does. Your life needed to be rescued just like theirs does. Your soul had to be transformed just like theirs does. And so treating speaking the gospel to someone else like an act of exalting oneself above that person is anti-gospel, like the opposite of the gospel. And you know, it's not like we were smarter about Jesus and the gospel than other people either, because we look back and we recognize that we used to think about life pretty much the same way everybody else did. Paul says in verse 16, therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we've known Christ according to the flesh. We know him in this way no longer. In other words, we used to think this way about people. We used to think this way about Jesus, but that's not how we think anymore. That's why he says, from now on, and no longer. We're different now, but we weren't always different. There was a transformation. And what caused that change, if you think about Paul as an example? It took a miracle. He was literally on his way to kill Christians when Jesus revealed himself to him, and he was transformed. And though, of course, our experience of how it happened in our lives is different than Paul's, the change in us definitely took a miracle like it did for him, which is why Paul describes someone who's a Christian in verse 17 as a new creation. Therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. And so we should never think that we get to talk to other people and tell them who God is and who Jesus is and how they need to respond with authority because we are somehow inherently better than them. But we are talking to them because we are different than them. And yet that difference doesn't make us proud because we know we're not the source of it. God is. Paul says, verse 18, all this that I just described is from God. And he's talking about the Father there. We saw that last week. There's some distinction in his mind at play because he says God through Christ in the next part of the verse. And so he's talking about the Father's role in us becoming a Christian, which is different in some way than Jesus's, because the Father didn't become man and the Father didn't die on the cross the way Jesus did. So what did the Father do then? He's the one who sent Jesus into the world to die for us and who sends the Spirit into our hearts now so that we can be forgiven and set free and live for him and look at people differently and be changed at the core level inside so that we can enjoy peace with God and be able to be a means of declaring the gospel on behalf of Jesus to people in the same exact position that we used to be in who need to hear the gospel the way we did. And so it's like we've been chosen to be diplomats, you might say, for heaven down here on earth. And since that's such a big position and we are so messed up like everybody else, he did all the work to make us fit for the job. Which is what exactly? I guess that's the next question. Why talk to people? Who are we that we can talk to people like this? And what do we talk to them about? Just in general. Not getting real specific yet. Just in general. Like say you had to come up with a title to summarize what you're doing when you're sharing the gospel. What title would you use for it? Because I like the one that Paul uses here. He calls it the ministry of reconciliation in verse 18. Now all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Which means that we are talking to people about how to have peace with God and how to know for sure that God is happy with them. So in other words, when we are evangelizing, we are talking to people about the most important subject in the world. And yet I believe that we've got to keep its significance in the forefront of our minds because the people we're talking to aren't always going to appreciate at first just how urgent an issue reconciliation with God is for them. I mean, there are lots of other issues that are going to feel more pressing, which is part of the problem, actually, because you bring up their relationship with God, and it can seem like you're talking about something that is so far removed from what actually matters in their everyday life. Like, eyes glaze over, when is this guy going to be done talking? When you know that the reason you're talking to them about it is because ultimately there is nothing that matters more. It's not like we're talking about basketball or art. We're talking about their relationship with God. And that's the most important person in their life, whether they recognize it or not. The one who made them, designed them, sustains them, defines them, is in charge of them, and who will one day judge them. So we know their relationship with God matters for sure in the future. The day they stand before him, there's no issue they're going to be more concerned about than the state of their relationship with God. But their relationship with him matters now, too. We often say, what you think about God's the most important thing about you. Though really, what God thinks about you is even more important than that. Like, is he for you or against you? Since he's everywhere, since he's in charge of everything, that is a pretty urgent question, especially because the fact that Paul says God wants us to talk to them about being reconciled means at that moment, they're not reconciled with God. I mean, if everything is good between you and God, I don't have to plead with you to be reconciled. But I do need to plead with them, and we need to plead with them, because they do. And since they do need to be reconciled to God, that means that we're talking to them about the most important problem they have. Ultimately, there's no problem bigger than the fact that they don't have a positive relationship with God. And we have to remember that, because when we're looking at people, we're constantly making interpretations. And a lot of those interpretations are ones that we were told to make about them. I was listening to a podcast from a guy who taught at Cambridge and Oxford and supposedly is an expert. But as he described his life, he was getting divorced at 23, and then he lived on a hill in Wales for 4 days where he experienced, like, he thought he saw some spirits or visions. And then now then after that, he spent 4 years in a homeless, in a tent, just, you know, communing and thinking. And now he tells stories at these fancy institutions. And I was thinking, why am I listening to him? You know, it's because somehow somebody told me this guy's really, really a smart guy who has something to say. We're constantly making interpretations as we look at people that are influenced by what we were told to think about them. That was why I told that random story. And since we're not holy and we're not God and we can't see the heart, most people look to us like good people. In fact, that's what we're told to think about them. They're good people without any significant problems. And so that's how we interpret the situation. But as Christians, we got to ask, are we going to believe God or not? Because you know what he says we were like? In Colossians chapter 1, he's talking to Christians, and he writes, you were formerly alienated and enemies in mind and evil deeds. And really, he's not just describing the Colossian Christians as being especially bad there. He's describing every single person's state prior to being reconciled as being what? A stranger from God, which means not part of God's family, not able to have a communion with God in a good way. And that's a problem for a lot of reasons. But one of the big ones is because God is the place where there's actually life. And so being alienated from God means being separated from the source of real life. And it's not just like we weren't God's family, like neutral out there. We were his enemies, Paul says. And some of us were open enemies for sure. We hated God. We let people know it. But a lot of others of us, we were hidden enemies. And we might have said we were for God, and we might even have thought we were for God, but really we worshiped ourselves. And if we're worshiping ourselves, we're worshiping an idol. And if we're worshiping an idol, we're opposing God, whether other people know it or not, whether we look like good people or not. By living a self-centered life, we were living an anti-God life, which is bad for us, bad for others, bad for the world. It's sin, and God hates sin because he's holy, and sin should be hated and should be punished. And he tells us what it deserves. It deserves death, and not just physical death, but eternal death, which we might think at first is too much. You know, we judge the punishment by what we think of sin. And so we hear eternal death, and eternal death seems like too much because we don't think sin is that big a deal. But what if we flipped it and judged sin by what God says is the punishment instead? Because he is the most merciful person in the universe. He's the most righteous. He's the one who can actually see things clearly without bias. And so sin must be something terrible if God says this is what it deserves, which means that the people you're talking to, whether their lives look easy or their lives look hard, if they're not reconciled with God, they have a significant problem, which I know can be hard for us to admit and scary to talk about, but it's real. And so we have to, because there's a solution, and only one genuine solution, actually, which, of course, makes what we're talking about really, really important. If we're talking about the most important person and addressing their most significant problem, and we have the one solution, how can we be ashamed of that? Is that the right response? Like, is that reasonable? You know, if we had to represent people and go to God, if that was the job, like, we have to represent people and go to God and talk to him about a plan that a group of us came up with in a back room so that we could be reconciled, I could see being embarrassed about that, like ashamed, because we're the ones who sinned against him. He's 100% in the right. I remember as a kid, terrible moment, throwing a baseball through somebody's window. Went to visit my friend tossing a baseball, throwing, and I threw it through the neighbor's window. And that was a mistake, but the shame I felt having to go to the owner. So you might understand, if our job was trying to convince God that we and these other people should be reconciled because of some idea that we came up with about how to make things right, we might feel a little funny. But it's actually the opposite, because we get to go tell people the one they've offended is willing to be reconciled, which is not usually how it goes with human relationships, especially if it's someone more important and someone less important. You don't picture a king pleading with a beggar to be reconciled. And so you think about the Garden of Eden, and it's kind of surprising to see God pursuing Adam after Adam sinned, when Adam's hiding. So Adam sins, he's not out there looking for God. God's having to walk through the garden calling for Adam. That is something surprising to see, especially when you think about who God is and who we are. Because he's the creator, we're created. He's infinite, we're finite. He's holy, so holy and just. I mean, it's not just anyone who's been offended. You could see how it would be surprising if God were even willing to listen to us. But it's so much more than that, because he, for his part, is not only okay with listening to some agreement that we brought to him, but is actually the one who's so desirous of reconciliation that, as one theologian has put it, it's like he's made it his chief business. What is God's chief business? Reconciliation. Glorifying himself through this plan of reconciliation. If we were to go back to before the beginning of the world, he's the one who planned it. All this is from God. It's his idea, reconciliation. And he had to be the one who planned it, because if we sat down and thought for a million years, there's no way we could come up with a plan for us to be able to become God's friends after what Adam did. Our debt was too great, and we didn't have anything God needed either. And we didn't even really want to be reconciled if it meant that God got to be God, and we didn't. And so he's the one who came up with this, and he's the one who sent his son into the world to accomplish it. Paul says, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. And the emphasis is on he reconciled us. In other words, he took action so that we could have peace. And he did this through Christ. And we'll have to talk more in a minute about how exactly he did that through Christ. But we want to make sure that we recognize it's only through Christ. Because this is part of what makes speaking the gospel to someone such a huge privilege. Because you're talking to them, and you know Jesus. And you know the way that he's loved you. Like, you've tasted that. You know how he loves you. And you're representing him in that moment, and God the Father, like an ambassador from heaven, as you're having this conversation with this person who you know has a relationship with God, which impacts everything about them, even if they don't know that. You know it does. And that no matter what their life might look like to other people at that moment, they are slaves to sin. And sin is a terrible master. And they have this enormous debt that they owe to God that they can't pay back. And they're just racking up more debt as they're living their life. And the most important part of them, their soul, like the part of them that's worth more than the entire world, is dead. And yet you don't feel better than them, because that was you too, but you are different now, and that's part of why you're able to help them, because of what God did in your life through Jesus. You're a little like someone from the future living in the present. And you can imagine that, right, if you went back to the year 800, being from the 2000s. You probably would be able to help with some stuff. I think I would probably be less helpful than I wish I would be, even if I went back to the year 800. I'd be like, we have these things that we talk into, wheels that go around real fast, get you places, and there would be no change. But there's a sense in which you've got a little bit of the future in you now, if you're a Christian, which is why Paul says you're a new creation. That's future language. And you get to tell them how they can experience that too. And you know the way they can is not complicated, actually. No matter how complicated people try to make it, it's not. For one thing, because there's only one way. Not a million, one. And it's not through them having to do some ridiculous thing to try to make God happy with them now, but through what God himself has done through Christ. I mean, we've got such a unique privilege if we think about what we're doing. Because listen, if we were to sit down with someone and make a list of what they really need, like I see you got a lot going on in your life, let's make a list of what you need. We all know there might be things that would come to mind that aren't actually needs, they're wants. And then there are a lot of other things that are really legitimate needs, but not quite fundamental, and we could have a good discussion about that. But there are gonna be certain things they need that there can't be any argument about, like peace with God, like access to God, like acceptance by God, like having the Spirit of God in them, like being able to call God your Father, like being able to live in a way that accomplishes your purpose as a human being, like having a hope for the future that's not delusional that you just came up with, but one that is real and substantial and is actually going to happen. And you look at all that stuff we know they need, and you ask, how can they actually get it? Because it's in God, all we need. But how do we get it from God to us if we're strangers to God, if we're his enemies, the way the Bible says, because of our sin? That's the question. And there's only one answer, and we know it. We know it. You realize how big that is. Because just imagine talking with somebody about lesser needs, like real needs, but lesser needs. So you're going in there to help someone with stuff like finances or conflict, anything like that. Imagine knowing the single solution to their problems. That would be amazing, wouldn't it? We'd be like, I can't believe I get to do that. I mean, that's one of the things that's so hard about all this other stuff. You never know the perfect solution. People's problems are so complicated. And you're like, maybe try this. They try that. And it's like, oh, wow, that created another problem. And you're like, oh, maybe try this. And they try that. It's like, oh, that helped that way, but it didn't help completely. There's never a one-stop shop where you can get all you need. But you hear me now, because that's actually the difference. When it comes to all these things, we can agree our fundamental needs, because the problem is sin and the solution is God. And he tells us there's only one way we can access what we need, and that is through Christ. And he tells us that over and over so we don't miss it. I mean, he's very clear. John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Acts 4:12, Peter says, and there's salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven that's been given among men by which we must be saved. 1 Timothy 2:5, Paul says, for there's one God, and there's also one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. And so it's really simple. Like, there's God, and that's who you need to be right with, because all your fundamental problems come from a broken relationship with God, and you don't have what it takes to fix the problem. None of us do, which is like the hardest thing for us to realize. If we're talking to people, this is where they're going to get tripped up over and over again. They have to stop trying to be the one who has to solve the problem with God, because there's only one person who can. Out of all the people who've ever lived, there's only one person who's able to stand between God and man and pay for man's sin and bear the wrath of God so that we can be rescued and reconciled, and that person is Jesus, and we can be sure of that because he's been sent by the Father to do this work. So go to him. That's what we get to tell people. It's like Jeremiah Burroughs says, God is the fountain of all good and unending mercy. And we desperately need that good and mercy. But there's been a stoppage because of our sin. We can't get one drop. We can't get access to one drop of that mercy. And so he fills the Son with all the good that we need. Christ is like the holding tank or cistern, and then from Christ, it's like pipes are flowing out, and faith sucks at the mouth of every pipe. That's what we do. We go to that pipe, and we drink, and we draw good from God, but it all comes through Christ. He's the only conduit. There's not one drop of the saving good or mercy that you need from God that you can get anywhere else but through him. And so what do we get to tell people who are sitting there and they see how bad they are. And they're like, my life, my life, my life. And they know they're guilty and they need to be right with God. We point them to Jesus. He's the solution for all of sin and falling short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And what do we talk with people who see how great God is and are so frightened and want to have a relationship with him about? We talk about Jesus. He's the solution, Galatians 3:26. For you all are sons of God, family with God, through faith in Christ Jesus. And what do we say to somebody who's come to grips with the fact that he's dying and is afraid as their body is decaying and wants a real hope that they're going to live forever again? Jesus. Hebrews 2:14-15. Since the children share in flesh and blood, he partook of the same that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. And so when we talk to people about the gospel and think about what we're doing in evangelism, we shouldn't feel like this is such a burden. This isn't appropriate. This isn't important. Because this is what we're getting to talk to them about. This is how we serve the world right now. We've been given the ministry of reconciliation, which is probably enough, I would imagine, to help us feel like this is a privilege. If we think about what's motivating us to evangelize and look at what God's done in us to enable us to evangelize and what we're doing as we evangelize, but it gets even better. It gets even better if we take a step back and think about what exactly God's doing as we evangelize. And I'm sure it's obvious from everything we've been saying, but still I want to say it out loud as many times as I can. Because we are part of an eternal plan, the triune God made, to do the most important thing in the universe, which is glorify himself by reconciling his enemies and making them his friends. Come on, right? And not just a part, but a vital part. And not obviously because we're vital, but because God has decided to stoop down to use us as part of how this happens. Which I think is why Paul says "and" in the middle of verse 18. If you look at verse 18, the whole verse is amazing. But that's the word I haven't been able to get over, because if we just stop and think about how people are reconciled with God, our first thoughts have to go back to something that happened in the past that God did in human history through Jesus, which Paul highlights in that first phrase in verse 18 when he says, he reconciled us. Now all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ, because that's past tense, done. And then we see that in verse 19 too when he explains the ministry of reconciliation, because he begins, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, which is almost saying the same thing, obviously. That's why it says namely. Paul's looking back and is like, you know what I just said about how God reconciled us? This is what I'm talking about. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Only now, it's like we're thinking through the implications of us being reconciled to God through Christ and what those implications are for the ministry that he's given us. Because here we look at our lives and we have peace with God now. And we're people from all sorts of different places and all sorts of different backgrounds who deserve God's wrath, which is great for us. I mean, this is amazing. But Paul's not stopping there, because he wants us to think, what does that tell us about what God's doing through Jesus? Paul says, it tells us, namely, this is what it tells us, that he's reconciling the world through what happened with Christ. I mean, in other words, it explains the cross as a history-changing event, like the biggest event in the history of the universe, really, if we're thinking about it right. Because you got God making the world. That's obviously big, and we know how that it was perfect, and God and man were friends. But then you've got man destroying the world, and that's also big, man joining this supernatural satanic rebellion against God. And then you've got our situation as a result, with the whole planet being under the curse and absolutely everyone at war with God. And then you've got God making a promise about how he's going to fix it, and then choosing this one nation, Israel, and providing a means for them to have a good relationship with him. But as you read all that, it's obvious something's still not right with Israel, and the sacrifices, you know, are not going to be sufficient by themselves. And then you've got the Son of God coming into the world and living this one-of-a-kind life where everything he thinks, feels, and does is absolutely what God the Father wanted. And yet he's crucified. And as he's being crucified, through that historical event, Paul tells us, God is at work doing something that provides the solution to the fundamental problem we as humans have. Because for us to have peace with God, God's justice has to be satisfied and our sin has to be dealt with. Because as long as we've got sin that's not dealt with, God's going to be angry, rightfully so, which of course is why Jesus died to pay the price. And not just for the people from the nation we read about in the Old Testament called Israel, but for every single kind of person you'll ever meet out there. And later Paul's going to unpack how all this works exactly if you look down at verse 21. But here he just looks at Jesus' death and says, in Christ, God's reconciling. Meaning what? Not counting their sins against them. That's what he says next. Which definitely doesn't mean that everybody out there is forgiven. Otherwise, what are we going out there and talking to them about? And why is Paul getting beat up? And why is he pleading with people to be reconciled? But you know what it does mean? It means that there's a way for every living person out there to be forgiven. Which is where we come in. Because God's made the plan so that people can be reconciled. And God sent his Son so that people can be reconciled. And his Son has done the work on the cross so that people can be reconciled. He did absolutely everything that needed to be done so they can have peace with God. But they need to hear about it. And they need to know what happened. And they need to respond, which is one reason God saved us. We look back at everything God's done in our lives, and Paul says, all this is from God who reconciled us and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, which of course is not us going out there and having to do the work of reconciling people to God or having to go out there and teach them the work they need to do to somehow achieve peace with God, but instead is going out there and announcing to them the work that God has already done through Christ and speaking to them in that moment on Christ's behalf so they can personally respond in faith and repentance and actually be reconciled. Because the only way for them to be reconciled with God is for them to be connected to Christ. And the only way for them to be connected to Christ is for them to believe in him. And how are they going to believe in him if they haven't heard or understood what the gospel says about him? And how are they going to hear without somebody to tell them? And how will somebody tell them unless they've been sent by God to do so? And right now, guys, that's us. That's us. Paul's not here. The apostles are not here. We're here. And God's still got the same heart. He still wants to glorify himself by making his enemies his friends through what Jesus did. And he gave us a part to play in him doing that, a vital part, which involves talking about God and Jesus and sin and the cross and how they need to respond with people who don't know or don't agree, which I know, again, isn't something we're taught to think is appropriate or right. And it doesn't always feel like the single greatest thing we could be doing as we're doing it. And the person is looking at us and just wishing we would be done talking. And that's why we have to keep working together at looking at the world and looking at ourselves and looking at what's actually happening as we're evangelizing from God's point of view. Because we do, and it's not going to seem like a burden, but a huge, huge privilege instead, because it's a big, big world out there. And there are lots of people. And there are lots of different ways God could have gone about this ministry. He could have saved everybody the way he saved Paul. Just on some road there with the sky opening up and Jesus talking directly to them. But that's not God's plan. He stooped down to use us. He chose us, Paul says at the end of verse 20. He reconciled the world to himself through Christ, and he's committed or entrusted to us the word of reconciliation. And that's a message with specific content. It's a word that needs to be spoken. That's the ministry of reconciliation. And if God has selected to give that word to us, how can we be ashamed to tell people it? One reason, maybe, is because we don't believe it. So we need to ask ourselves, do I believe in the love of Christ? Like, actually, do I believe in the love of Christ? Do I believe what God says has happened to me has happened to me? Do I believe that people's most important relationship is their relationship with God? Do I believe that the most significant problem is the problem of sin? Do I believe that Christ is the only solution? Do I believe the cross is what the gospel says it is, and that people need to respond if they're going to benefit from it? Do I believe the gospel is really this unique message that God has placed in our hands as a church to proclaim? Because if not, you need to realize that you're wrong. Because everything Paul says here is true. This is not Paul's idea. He's not an apostle sent from man nor through man. He's an apostle sent by God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so everything he says is true, and you need to ask God to help you believe. And yet you do believe, and you might still feel a little shame and embarrassment, honestly. That's really possible. I know that I sometimes do. What's going on then? Because there could be a lot of factors, but my point today is that one factor is the fact that there are some things in life you have to work at feeling appropriately about. Not every feeling you have is reasonable or right. And you can't let it just sit there, or it's going to impact you and your decisions, and you're going to be doing a lot of stupid things. It's like you have to be re-educated by the gospel, because sometimes the reason you're feeling a certain way about something is actually because you have been conditioned for a long time to feel that way about it. Which is why you have to take your feelings and instinctive responses back to what's true and, in a sense, train them. If we're ashamed of the gospel, that's not appropriate. And we have to go back and think about why we talk to people about the gospel, who we are that we're talking to them, what we're talking to them about, what part we're playing in what God's doing, and how unique an opportunity we've been given to have this gospel entrusted to us. Which maybe sounds like a little bit of work, but it's really good work. Really, really good work. This past Sunday afternoon, I was up on my roof. And I am so scared of heights. Like, this is good for me, but much beyond this, I am really scared of heights. And part of the reason why I was up on the roof was because there's like a whirly thing up there. You can tell I'm really technical. A whirly thing up there that like sucks air out of the attic or something. I don't know, but it's metal. It was like something's broken. It's like metal scraping on metal. So it's like this screech all night long as the wind is blowing. Unfortunately, like, I don't have very good hearing, so I can just roll on my right ear, and I'm not hearing very much. But Marta is hearing it all night, and she's like, Josh, it'd be good if we could do something about that. And I'm looking up there and thinking, oh, I'm not sure about that. And then she said, well, maybe we can ask Lincoln to do it. And I'm like, I can't ask Lincoln to do that if I'm scared to do it. And then I know if I don't do it, Marta's probably going to go up there happily with a big smile on her face, and I can't let Marta do that. So I'm sitting there thinking about Marta, especially, and how much she loves me, and like how we've been married 30 years, and so she's just loved me so well for 30 years, doing all kinds of stuff that she wouldn't like doing. And so I'm like, thinking about her love motivates me to be up there in the first place, but it's high, and to me. And I got this light feeling in my chest, like it's not totally reasonable because, I know I'm not gonna like suddenly just fall off the roof, but it kind of feels like I could because it was windy, you know. And so Marta's just down there smiling at me so nice and just thumbs up, and I know she's so proud of me, but I'm so scared. And then I scooch back down, and it hurts because it's like sandpaper, but I get back down. I'm like, I can't do it, honey. I am so sorry. And she didn't say what a goofball or anything. She's like, okay, yeah. And so I'm sitting there on the couch and writing somebody. I'm like, are you afraid of heights? He's like, yeah, I'm afraid of heights. I'm like, oh, that didn't work. And then like, maybe I should talk to the owner. I talked to the owner. He's like, yeah, just go up there and fix it. I'm like, okay. and then, yeah, I don't know how to, you know, is a handyman do that? Or anyway, so I just think I have to do this. And what's happening, though, is to be able to get me back up there, I have to keep thinking about Marta's love for me to overcome that fear. And so there I'm up scooching a little bit at a time, just scooching closer and closer to this, and looking down at Marta and just thinking about her love. And with every time I'm thinking about her love, I'm taking one more scooch past my fear. And, you know, I finally get up there, and I have, like, a tie thing, zip tie, I think it is, and I'm, like, trying to put it around, but my hands are, like, shaking. And Marta's like, just do this or that. I'm like, honey, I love you so much, but please don't tell me what to do right now because I'm so scared. I can't even handle how scared I am. And I come back down, and, I can't say that I loved the feeling. But I did love the moment, and because it gave me the opportunity to think about Marta and to enjoy the ways that she's loved me, and to, for my knowledge of her love, to enable me to overcome something that was really difficult so that I could do something for her. And as a result, it's like our relationship deepened, which I wonder if that's not part of why God's chosen this means for us to do something that sometimes feels a little bit difficult and is hard, and we have fear. Because if we're going to do it, it forces us to go back and think about Jesus and his love and enjoy what God's done in us and focus on what God's done for us to overcome our fear and rely on him so that we can engage in the most significant task a human can engage in, by playing our part in how God's accomplishing his plan to solve the most significant problem people have, by being like diplomats from heaven here on earth, using our gifts, our personalities, our life circumstances, and looking for ways to build relationships, represent Jesus and speak for him about his love, and tell them for God what he did through him and call on them to respond. And as we do that, like we obey Jesus that way, we don't only do good for them, but God does good for us. Because through that act of obedience, our relationship with him is being deepened into something much, much more beautiful.